Join me in opening your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And we want to gather our thoughts today around verses 14 through 21. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind never comes out but by prayer and fasting." Our theme today is our faithful Savior. Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were immediately met with a confusing and disturbing situation. There's this man, appears to be quite desperate, coming up to Jesus, kneeling before him, seeking help for his epileptic and demon-possessed son. Luke emphasizes in his account that this was his only son. Verse 18 tells us he was possessed of a demon. And the language of the passage implies that the boy was an unwilling participant. So sometimes you'll read in the New Testament of one being possessed by a familiar spirit. Typically, that would be one who is willingly participating in the possession, but that's not the case here. And the language of the three Gospels also indicate to us that this was a powerful demon. There is a hierarchy of demons, as you're aware of from various passages in the New Testament. Now, the symptoms described were like those of epilepsy. And of course, this doesn't mean that all epileptics are demon-possessed, so don't think that for a moment. Nor does it mean that this boy merely suffered from epilepsy, as some of the liberals would want us to believe, those who would deny the supernatural, the reality of supernatural things. They say that the symptoms were like epilepsy, therefore this is just an old-fashioned, sort of a quaint old way that the Bible has of describing epilepsy. But that's not true at all. Any similarity of symptoms does not mean the cause is exactly the same. No, we believe the Bible, and this son was demon-possessed. And this demon was extremely cruel and vicious. It's good sometimes when you read these accounts, especially the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to read the other accounts. Mark's Gospel emphasizes the cruelty and viciousness of this demon, even in his departure from this young man. Turn over to Mark chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, same account. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." And so this demon, like an army in retreat, destroying all that it can as it retreats, this demon being cast out, even in departing, seeks to do great harm to this young boy. Well, we shouldn't take this lightly. Satan and his host, the powers of darkness, are cruel. And here we see something of the true colors, as it were, of the powers of darkness. Satan is a liar. And often he poses as the sinner's friend. And many sinners are encouraged and egged on by him on their way to hell, receiving flatteries and enticements until too late and destruction has come. But here in our passage, we see something of the reality of the true colors of the powers of darkness. They're manifest here for us. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, according to the Apostle John. Now here, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief, for their little faith, which is seen by their deficiency in prayer and fasting. I think verse 21 gives us important information as it relates to the deficiency of these disciples. Now, just a word about fasting. Fasting was never intended to be an end of itself, but always a means. In fact, throughout Scripture, you'll see that fasting was always intended to be a way to focus in prayer. So fasting was never viewed in Scripture as meritorious of itself, but an avenue or a means to give greater attention to prayer. So setting aside worldly distractions and even legitimate activities like eating and drinking in order to focus upon prayer. That's the point, and that's the emphasis. Now let's consider first off from our passage, weak disciples do not take away from Christ. Weak disciples do not take away from Christ. Verse 16. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Now, as the Lord indicates, their inability was because of their unbelief, their little faith. We're told that, and we'll see that in a moment. But obviously, the disciples were lacking. There was a chink, as it were, in their spiritual armor, a deficiency in faith which was manifest in their inability to cast out this demon. However, and here's the thing, there is no lack, there is no deficiency with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in our passage how Christ, he delivered the boy. He granted the Father's desire. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Just a word about miracles again. We have emphasized this over and again on several occasions. The purpose of these miracles here in Matthew's gospel. They were intended to clearly show Jesus as the Savior of sinners by means of turning back some of the effects of sin. So whether it was casting out demons or healing an illness, even raising the dead, these things exist. Why? Well, these things exist on the account of sin. And Christ's miracles in turning these things back was intended to show him the mighty Savior, intended to teach us something of his ability to save sinners. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. And so Christ here in the Gospels, and especially throughout Matthew here, is set before us as the one who always heals, who always delivers, and always makes whole those who come to Him, because in the spiritual realm, that's exactly what takes place. No sinner ever comes to Christ. This is vital. No sinner ever comes to Christ in true faith and repentance and is ever turned away. And the miracles like this one are meant to proclaim that very truth to us. And the lesson here is the weaknesses and the deficiencies and the sins and the shortcomings and the inconsistencies and even the absurdities and the senselessness of the disciples of Christ in no shape or form take away from the Savior Himself. I think that's an important lesson. The shortcomings in the disciples are no justification to think less of Christ. Even when there are among professing Christians complete hypocrites like Judas. Judas, not simply lacking, but no grace whatsoever. Mark makes this observation in his account. Turn back again to Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, that is when they came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So in this situation, when Christ comes down from the mountain, we have the other disciples, the nine that didn't go up with him. Peter, James, and John went up. There's the other nine. These other nine have failed to cast out this demon. And the scribes on the scene. No surprise there. And they are questioning those disciples. Now, we shouldn't speculate too much, but no doubt from what we have learned of the scribes and Pharisees, there is no doubt that they were rubbing it in. Their failure. There was no doubt, or there is no doubt, that they took a measure of joy in this failure. Oh, here you are, the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, and you failed. And as we've noted, they failed on account of sin. We shouldn't miss that. No doubt giving rise to the scribes a measure of reassurance in their rejection of Christ. Why? Because his disciples failed. Well, the people of God, even the true ones, are far from perfect in this world. Right? But listen, that is no reason to take away from Christ. None at all. It happens all the time, though. This outward failure, even of these true disciples, these nine, because of sin, was no justification for the scribes in their unbelief. And so with us, as we think about this, the miraculous gifts are not with us in the church today as intended by Christ. As one man put it, the place of the miraculous gifts were like the scaffolding until the Scripture was complete. And it is. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of God in its completed form. We have no need for authenticating signs when there isn't new Scripture being given, and there isn't. Nevertheless, the shortcomings of the Lord's people become visible. The sinfulness of the true people of God often becomes apparent. And please don't misunderstand me. It's grievous, isn't it? However, is any sinner ever justified in taking away from Christ? Is any sinner ever justified in holding Christ in a low view and esteem, or having a contempt for Christ because of the sins of Christians? No. No. Just because the gracious work of Christ in sanctification upon His people remains incomplete in this life. Anybody here arrived? Just because that work of sanctification remains incomplete in this life is never an excuse for any sinner for not believing on the sinless, spotless, perfect, complete Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, there's no denying people use the shortcoming of Christians in just that way. How many times have you heard it? Oh, I might be tempted to believe in Christ, but then, you know, I saw so-and-so. I saw the way he behaved. I don't want anything to do with that. This Jesus, look at this one and that one. They argue in that way as if in some way, when they see sin in a Christian, they take consolation in it, as if by some logic it validates their rejection of the gospel. That's just foolish. That's wrong reasoning. It does no such thing, but that's how many reason. Isn't that true? People hiding in this way of thinking, almost with a sense of pride in themselves, that they've discovered a reason not to believe in Jesus, and that they believing that their unbelief is fully justified because they see so many inconsistencies in those who profess to be the disciples of Christ. Now, I'm not justifying deficiencies in the disciples of Christ. All I'm saying is that's no warrant for rejecting Christ. And I hope none of you down inside, especially some of you young people, I hope none of you down inside hide out there. You must not hide under such a flimsy, senseless excuse. Sometimes growing up in the church, listen, I remember. And you kids, listen. Growing up in the church, you see things in professing Christians that sometimes aren't attractive. Maybe even in mom and dad. Shortcomings, failures, inconsistencies, but none of that is a reason to reject Jesus Christ. There's no refuge in that thinking. You got to let that go, because the Lord Jesus is the one that you'll have to deal with, not His people. On that day of judgment, you won't have to deal with your inconsistent pastor. You won't have to deal with your mom and dad who have shortcuts. You'll have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus only. And He remains, regardless of His people, He remains the spotless Son of God, become man, the one who took upon Himself the judgment and the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Christ died for sinners, and God justifies. Here's the thing, who does God justify? The ungodly. For His sake. I'm glad that Christianity is a religion for sinners. And this Christ is preached to you this very day. And if you go on in your unbelief because of the sins and the shortcomings of Christians, when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, your lame excuses, which you hold to be solid and foolproof, will just be thrown out by the righteous judge. You'll look upon it as what it is. So much foolishness. The audacity of people to really think for even a moment that the all-knowing and seeing infinitely holy God will be put off by such a lame excuse. Oh, I despised and rejected your only son because the deacon in the church he said something mean one time. That you just thinking that you that you know all of a sudden people think they're so bright. You've talked to these people. You invite them to church. You tell them about Christ. Oh, I don't want anything to do with Christ. And they think they've discovered something, that Christians aren't perfect. Let me tell you, Christians aren't perfect. Oh, yeah, really. We hear it. But here's the thing. The Bible declares that unbelief is wicked. And your contempt and rejection of the Son of God is detestable in God's sight. There will be no sympathy for such sinful reasoning. Your failure to believe on this glorious, gracious, excellent, lovely Redeemer is the height of guilt-incurring sin. What does the Bible say? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And the first order of business is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to let your excuses go, because he's the true Savior. His people are imperfect in this world, just like his disciples were. But there is absolutely no imperfection in him. And he's the one with whom you must deal, so you must come to him. You must seek him in his perfection, both in his person and in his redemptive work. You must seek him. No excuses. Some say, but I've been hurt by Christians, and I've been deeply disappointed by Christians. And that may be true. That may be very true. Many have. But has Christ wronged you? What do we really deserve? I've been hurt. What do we really deserve out of life? If you're not a Christian, you don't even deserve life itself. And yet so many will defend their contempt of Christ because they've been hurt by people who say they are Christians, or they've seen inconsistencies. Listen, friends, that way of thinking will never do. If you think like that in the least, you must set it aside and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the only one able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. You must seek him. You know what? He will never, ever give anyone just reason for disillusionment. Never. No one will ever have warrant for disappointment with Christ himself. His people, yes. There's a hymn we used to sing growing up, the arms of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Not Christ. Never. Seek him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the Father by him, and you will be received. In the second place, the sinfulness of all unbelief and Christ's displeasure over it. Verses 16 and 17. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Christ's displeasure at unbelief, and we see it first in his disciples. Now, don't get this wrong. It is absolutely true. Christ will always defend his people from the abuse and attacks of the unbeliever. Hear the scribes. The lesson is, even in our foolishness and shortcomings and our lack of faith, he doesn't disown us. I think Pastor Dickey is going to be preaching on that. He is always with us, and that's the truth. Nonetheless, he is disappointed, and he rebukes their unbelief. Note what he says to them in verse 20. Because of your little faith. And it's in response to this man saying what? Your disciples couldn't do it. And then he says in verse 17, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? We need to think about this because there's something quite amazing here. That in response to the evidence of whose unbelief? His disciples' unbelief. He expresses his disdain at the unbelieving generation. The disciples, no unbelief, little faith. He expresses his disdain at the unbelieving generation. Think about that. He puts their unbelief together with the general unbelief of their generation. That unbelief of this generation, while it was so troubling to his holy soul, he puts there the disciples' unbelief in with it. Because in this matter, they looked too much like their own generation. At this point, not necessarily at every point, but at this point, too little difference between these disciples, these true disciples as they were, and this unbelieving generation. Ought not to be that way. There ought to be a noticeable difference. But too similar to each other in unbelief. Now, as I thought about that over the past couple of weeks, what a powerful lesson. Because we see how displeasing it is to Christ to see his people, thinking, looking, and acting like the unbelieving world. They were guilty of unbelief. Now, listen, not complete unbelief like the many around them, not the absolute absence of saving faith, but at this point, looking too much like the rest who had no faith at all. And so when their unbelief is noticeable, Jesus says, how long shall I bear with this unbelieving generation? Brethren, this is the very same Christ whose glory was visually revealed at the top of the mountain. Now at the foot of the mountain, no less mighty and glorious, though the visual glory has departed. And he's just as glorious now, though we don't see him, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Should we not always trust him? Should we not trust him more? We should not give any concessions to the unbelieving world's view of him. What does the world see in him? They don't see any beauty in him. Therefore, they have no desire for him, just as the prophet Isaiah said. Shouldn't we be strikingly different, believing on him, trusting in him with all of our hearts in every situation, leaning upon him? And shouldn't we be able to always speak highly of him? When you're out in the world and someone asks, "So who is this Jesus to you? Why is he so important? What? Who is this? Why is this Jesus so much better than all others?" We should have a ready answer. And we should be quick to answer. Though we do not see him, as Peter says, we love him, believe in him, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. He is precious to me, this Jesus. Psalm 45, it's a beautiful song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. In other words, I have this theme. It's welling up in my heart and it's just overflowing and I got to get it out. And he says, "I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." We sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." The disciples were too conformed to an unbelieving generation. Still had much to learn. And so do we. But even more, Christ shows his disdain at the complete unbelief of the many. This unbelief stirred up his righteous anger. I preached a series of sermons several years ago on the emotional life of Jesus. And Jesus had all the emotions we have. Love, joy, anger, frustration. Think of the frustration of Jesus. Sometimes the disciples, I think of so many passages. In John 14, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place. Where are you going? And I'm going to the Father. And Philip says, "Well, show us." So is the Philip. You can just hear the wind come out of his sails. I've been with you so long. He experienced anger. We're told in another place, I think it's in Mark's gospel specifically, he looked upon them with anger because of their unbelief. Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus was a real man. He showed anger. Now, our anger and frustration and all of those things, it's always a mixed bag with us. Too much sin in it. But Christ's anger was always holy and pure. And that anger was stirred up by unbelief. And here he says, that he bears with, he endures this generation. Unbelief troubled his soul. And yet, as he lived in this world, he endured that trouble of soul constantly. Just think, how often were the expressions of unbelief in his very presence? And his righteous soul was constantly troubled by the people's sin of unbelief. And what does this say to us? Well, it says a number of things, but I think the most important is rejection of the gospel angers the Lord. Rejection of the gospel angers the Lord. Again, it's a holy and righteous anger. God is a God of wrath. And so is his Son. unbelief of the gospel is wicked. Everyone who hears the gospel is under the duty and obligation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, wait a minute, Pastor, you were talking a couple of weeks ago about the necessity of being born again. And only God can give the grace of belief. That's true. But it is also true, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. And the gospel comes for the express purpose of the obedience of faith among all who hear it. And the word of the Lord to sinners is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ takes great delight in faith. Not as if it's your own work or some merit. No, not at all. It is to those who believe that the merits of Jesus Christ are imputed or reckoned to their account. But friends, believing is right and not believing is sin. It's just that plain. It's that black and white. And Jesus receives the weakest believer. Look at Mark's account again. You should maybe keep your finger there in Mark chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And what happened? The Lord gave him his heart's desire, even though his faith was feeble and weak. There he is. He's struggling against unbelief. Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. Brethren, that's a prayer that Christ will answer. And Christ rebuked that filthy demon, commanding him that he enter the child no more. I think of Psalm 34. Verses 3 through 6, O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Henry Law, commenting on those verses, said, this precious record of experience is common to the whole family of faith. They have the common portion of fear and trouble, yes. But in all distress, their course is the same. They seek the Lord. They turn their eyes to Him. To Him they raise the suppliant cry. They all are gladdened by the like result. They are all heard, relieved, delivered, saved. They never hang their heads depressed in shame. Oh, happy people, happy lot. One also is their grateful task. They call on all around to swell their praise. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear Him and delivers him. Law said, if eyes were opened to behold surrounding scenes, what companies of heavenly guards would brightly shine around. Their ministering aid averts innumerable evils. They were sent in support to our glorious head, unseen as truly their camp defends us. Why would you not cast your all upon Him? The heavy burden of your sin and all of its guilt, because He's the one who can take it away. He's the one deserving all of your trust. He's the very one who sends the good news of the gospel to you. You're not here by accident. And the gospel has come to you, and it's come to you from Him, so believe on Him. And you'll take all of your sins away, even if your faith is feeble. Not the strength of your faith, the object of your faith. Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling. Help my
unbelief.
Third, the imperative of heeding Christ's rebukes. The imperative of heeding Christ's rebukes. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? Why did their unbelief prevent the cure?" And we do have a problem here to consider. Maybe a problem is not exactly the right word, but a bit of a difficulty for us to think about. And maybe you've already thought about it or identified it. The problem is not all casting out of demons was preceded by prayer. Look at a couple of examples. Turn to Acts chapter 16. And verse 18, this is following the conversion of Lydia, and Paul and is preaching the gospel, and there is this person who is troubling. Verse 18 says, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So there's this casting out of demons. It doesn't seem to be preceded specifically by prayer. We have a similar account, a similar instance in Acts chapter 19 and verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, Paul's, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So here we have the casting out of demons, and it's not apparently preceded by specific prayer. But even more to the point, we need to understand that gifts were given at times to hypocrites in the professing church. But that's true even of ordinary gifts. God indeed can give preaching ability to unbelieving hypocrites in the church. And it does at times happen. That's why you can have competent preachers of the truth who apostatize from the faith. The truth is, gifts are not proof of saving grace. Be very careful. Now, we're not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about these gifts. And if that's true of ordinary gifts, it was also true of the extraordinary gifts of the apostolic age. Now, let me show you this. You remember Matthew chapter 7 and the words of Jesus beginning there in verse 21. Now, this is Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Do you see how the Lord Jesus distinguishes between saving grace and supernatural gifts? Not a straight line. He says there will be those who prophesied. There will be those who cast out devils in his name and yet have no saving grace because they do not do the will of his Father. They do not believe on his name. And at the last day, they are told, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In other words, there were those like Judas who cast out devils and yet had no saving grace. Now, brethren, the Apostle Paul says basically the same thing in a very similar way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just the first two verses. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men," one of the prophetic supernatural gifts, and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, whatever else those two verses teach, and they teach quite a bit, but this is clear. There is a distinction between even miraculous gifts and the genuine effects of the new birth, of faith in Christ and the love which necessarily follows. Because the gifts of the Spirit were given to members of the visible church, those who profess to belong to the Lord. But even those gifts could be possessed by those who were not truly born of the Spirit. And so here's the question, though. That's the problem. Here's the question that heightens this problem. Why did the gift of casting out demons given to these disciples fail because of unbelief? And the answer is, in the believer, though God remains free, in other words, God is free to do differently. But normally, in the believer, God's gifts are sustained by the means of grace. And here, prayer and fasting. Therefore, God in His sovereignty could withdraw the gift to what end? To alert the Christian to negligence and carelessness and call the Christian to watchfulness. What does Jesus say? Watch and pray. So it was an act of God's will that as these disciples were negligent in prayer and fasting, He withdrew at this point the gift of casting out demons that they'd been given. Now the Lord did this for their instruction, the importance of heeding the rebukes of the Lord. And the instruction was not that they needed to pray immediately preceding the exercising of this gift. The instruction was that prayer and fasting, that is, focused prayer, was to be a central part of their Christian life. And brethren, by the way, if that's true for the individual Christian, that's true for the church. I did some calling this week, and I just called around a number of Protestant churches that would be what we would call in the evangelical stream. And I think I called 10 or something like that. I think two of them had regular prayer meeting. That's a problem. So their unbelief was a result of their spiritual carelessness. So they asked Christ in order to understand what had happened. What happened? Why couldn't we do this? So this difficult providence of failure, this failure that took place before all the people, in front of the scribes, took place. Chastisement. Chastisement should lead us to seek from Christ the meaning of things. Chastisement should lead us to seek to learn. No pain wasted. To ask the Lord to teach us. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that all troubles relate to a particular sin. I'm not saying that at all. But all troubles are for our learning. That's real. Remember how Paul, there in Ephesus, was so troubled and he wrote to the Corinthians about it in that second letter? He says, we were pressed beyond measure, beyond all measure and strength. We thought we were goners, despaired for life. He said it was so that our confidence be not in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. So when the trouble is sent to us, and it will be, it may not relate to some particular sin, but it's for our learning. So the disciples were right, regardless of what their motivation was exactly at this particular time. The fact is, they were right to go to Christ. They were right to ask Him. In verse 19, why could we not cast it out? And He told them they were to learn, that they were to turn from their unbelief, their little faith. Their faith had wavered when faced with this perhaps particularly powerful, vicious demon. And they were to learn, and were to learn, that faith is the victory. That simple gospel hymn, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Biblical. So verse 20, He said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, just a few thoughts about faith and prayer. And first off, faith is always in the Word of God. Brethren, the Word of God is our warrant to believe anything. Now, don't misunderstand. When we read verse 20, Christ is not saying, look, if you have enough faith, then anything you want will happen. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not presumption. Faith rests upon the Word of God. Verse 20 must be seen in that context. What has God said? What has God promised? Now, when we read specific promises in the Bible, we're to believe that we will receive their fulfillment. Where there are no specific promises, we're to trust and we're to pray in the knowledge that first, God can do whatever He pleases. He's God and He's on the throne. And second, what He does do will be according to His wisdom and love for His people, for our good. You see, we believe that because we have the specific promise in Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for our good. And so we pray in those situations where we don't have some specific promise, we pray, your will be done, as Jesus taught us to pray. Not my will, but your will, and the Lord gives what is good. Brethren, this is in stark contrast to this prosperity gospel, the so-called faith movement of our day, the name it and claim it, which says that in effect we're in charge of things. All we have to do is say what we want, believe we're going to get it, and we get it. Listen, God has not put us in control of things. We need to get that real clear. He rules, and He is sovereign. He decides what's best. But we're called to believe all that is written in the Word of God. That's what we're called to. Now, these disciples, their faith in Christ's power had faltered in the face of this powerful demon. So the call is to believe, and faith is the victory. Faith that's ordered by the Word of God. Whatever the Word God directs us to believe, if we believe it, it will be obtained. Now that's the way you should understand verse 20. Let me read verse 20 again and say that one more time. He said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Whatever the Word of God directs us to believe, if we believe it, it will be obtained. Faith in Christ the Savior will attain to heaven itself. Talk about moving mountains. That wretched sinners could end up in heaven. Even that feeble father who cried, "I believe, help my unbelief." His feeble faith received what he desired. When we pray in agreement with the Word of God, God gives the desires of our hearts. You know that passage that he'll grant to you the desires of your... People will twist that and wrench it right out of Scripture and say, see, God's just going to give you anything you want. You want a brand new pair of shoes, the biggest house on the block? That's what God's going to do. Oh, God help us. How foolish is that? The whole context there is as our heart is filled with the Word of God and we pray the Word of God back to Him, and we're living in His will, He gives us the desires of our hearts because our desires are in alignment with His Word. He gives what He promises for His glory and our good. Faith is the victory. It overcomes the world. There is the promise, this promise, and it's absolute that those who believe in the Lord Jesus will have their sins forgiven. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus will have acceptance with God in this life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And they will have acceptance with God in heaven in the life to come. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends forth His promises. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. The Lord Jesus promises to sinners like you and me forgiveness and eternal life, heaven itself, to all who believe on His name. What is the word this morning? The faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our shortcomings and our failures, our weak faith, but it should not in the least take away from Christ. He is always faithful. And most important, I leave you with just this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, and you will be saved. Amen. Father, we do thank You for Your great grace. What a good and gracious God You are. We thank You for this word that instructs our hearts and reminds us of the faithfulness of Christ and how lovely and beautiful and deserving He is. And Father, help us. Lord, we feel like that poor man at times, a troubled man. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us, Father. Grow us up in our faith. Help us to trust You more, to love You more. And Father, undoubtedly there are some here today, maybe who sit under the gospel even from week to week, living in Christian homes that have not believed on You. Speak to their heart. Bring to them conviction of the ugliness of their unbelief. And draw them to Christ. And we'll give You all the praise in His name.